Good morning. Glad that you could all be here. Today I'm going to be hanging out with you guys and teaching, which I always love. Pastor Scott and his wife Pam are celebrating 29 years of marriage today, which is, yeah, I know, it's pretty amazing. It's almost as old as I am. So if you guys have your Bibles, please flip them open to John chapter 1. And I thought it would be cool today, given that this week is Christmas, believe it or not, to talk about the incarnation. So each service, I'm going to be taking a different way that the incarnation affects the way we think, how it grounds a lot of our belief systems, and it actually grounds the way that we live our lives. But unfortunately, you know, we live in this culture that's so saturated with Christian ethics and Christian belief systems that sometimes we can miss the origin of these belief systems, like why we think the way that we do, and we could actually think of it as being totally normal. But what's happening now in our culture, which is, it's sad, but it's cool, is our culture is moving so far away from the Christian worldview that now we're starting to see exactly how different our ideas really are, right? When you grow up in a Christian culture, you kind of think that everyone believes this way and everyone thinks this way. Now we're seeing that, oh no, there is a difference, there is a distinction. Being a Christian, believing in the fundamental things that we do, actually does have a real world impact on the way you think, the way you live, and even the way that you serve and worship God. So if you're in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we're going to be reading from select passages throughout this. So John 1 verse 1 through 18 is actually John's introduction to his gospel. And John's gospel is very interesting. It was written later than the other gospels, and the intent of it was to show the uniqueness of Jesus, that he is the incarnate God. And John really makes a lot of efforts to show what this means and how it impacts us. It's a really, really, really cool look at Jesus. And because of that, John doesn't really get into what we'd call the nativity story. John does not talk about Jesus in the manger like Matthew and Luke do. Instead, John pulls the curtain back a little bit more, and he shows not the origin of Jesus' incarnate body, which we'll talk more about what that means in a second, but he instead pulls back to look at who Jesus is prior to even the creation itself. So this is John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning with the God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it." And then later on in verse 16, John writes, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, and we praise you for your word and how amazing it is, how incredible it is that it speaks to us no matter where we are in life, no matter what we're doing, what we're about. Lord, your word pierces through, and it affects us. It moves us, it guides us in really profound and amazing ways. So, Lord, I pray that right now we'd be able to focus on your word, to focus on these truths, allow them to shape us, allow them to shape the way we think, the way we live, and the way that we interact with other people. We are so very thankful for you, God, and in your name, amen. All right, so Christmas is this very interesting time of the year where we get to focus in on the incarnation. And once again, very, very strange word, very Christmassy, very Christian-y. We need to pause and reflect on what that word actually means. And John here in his gospel really illustrates this. He really lays it out for us what we mean by incarnation. So if you go to other religions, other worldviews prior to this story, prior to Jesus' birth, there was this idea of the separation between the gods and the mortals. So in the Greek myths, for instance, you know, the gods lived on Mount Olympus. You know, they had their little place in the sky, and they never really interacted with human beings very much. And because of that, there came about this idea that the spiritual, the immaterial, was superior to the material, the physical, the body. And a lot of people got this idea that the body was not very good, that the physical was actually kind of evil. And this is where you have guys like Plato, the very famous philosopher, who taught that the great goal of all living beings is to be separated from their mortal flesh, right? You wanted to go into heaven, Elysium, as they called it, and you wanted to be separated from your body. You wanted to be in a place where you're no longer an embodied spirit, but you're free, you're liberated to be outside of your flesh. And because of that, the gods very rarely interacted with the creation. Every now and then you'd have a god take on some sort of a form, like Zeus became a showerhead once, which is weird, for some pretty unsavory reasons. You know, he became a bull once and rode around. There's like a lot of weird stories like that, where the gods became some sort of a physical manifestation to serve their own purposes for whatever reason. But the idea, again, was that the spiritual is good, the flesh, not so good. And a lot of religions still interact this way, and even Christians can interact this way, even though our religion teaches the exact opposite. But they believe if you want to get close to God, if you really want to get near to the Almighty, you got to separate yourself from the material. You have to separate yourself from the physical. You know, stop really worrying about your body. Stop worrying about career and family and things like that. Go live on a mountain somewhere, you know, meditate for hours of the day, wear on stylish and uncomfortable clothes, and then you'll get really close to the divine. The incarnation teaches us the exact opposite. So here's what the incarnation teaches, that there is a separation between God and man. There's a separation between flesh and spirit, but that the immaterial, God who is spirit, became material, not in a transient way, like the gods of the Greek mythology, not in a way where he takes on some temporary form and then discards it very quickly, but he is actually born into this world. He enters into a woman's womb. He gestates in there. He is developed in there. He is birthed just like any other human being. He lives a totally normal life. And then he lays down that life in his 30s, dies for us, and then again, instead of discarding the flesh, which we would expect him to do, he embraces it for all of eternity in the resurrection. He comes back in his body, and he makes great pains to show this, right? In the Gospel of Luke, they're like, man, he's a spirit. He's like, no, I'm not a spirit. You got any fish? And he starts eating in front of them just to show them how fleshly and how bodily he really is. And all of this declares this amazing truth that we call the incarnation, that God was incarnate, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. An amazing, amazing truth. And we probably will spend most of eternity wrapping our minds around how incredible this truth really is, that God met us that near. And as I said, these three sermons, I'm going to be talking about three different ways that it really does transform the way we think and the way that we behave. But what this passage really shows us is how we interact with God. So the first thing that we can grab from these is that God is real and we can actually know him. We can actually have a relationship with God. The first point seems very obvious, right? You know, we're in church right now. We should believe that God is real. But surprise, surprise, there are a lot of churches you could go to today that don't really think that God is real. They think he's more of like a figment of our imagination. They think that, you know, the Bible, it's got a lot of good stories for us, a lot of good morals, a lot of good ethics, and that's what's important. But this is not really true. You know, this is mythology. It's something that helps us get through our day-to-day, but it's not real. It points to something that's important, which would be how we interact with one another, but there really is no God. Some churches actually today teach that. Other churches don't go that far, but they pull it back only a tiny bit, where they say, well, yeah, you know, God is real, but he's more of an idea. You know, yes, he created the universe. Yes, he wound up the being in existence that we experience today. But you can't really know him. He's this impersonal kind of otherworldly being that is beyond anything that we can comprehend. You may have even heard this one in our culture. I believe in a God who is greater than the pages of any scripture. You know, What they mean by that is like, well, you know, I don't really like to define God or to think too deeply about what God is actually like. You know, if there is a God out there, he is so far behind our comprehension, he is so far beyond our grasp, that it really doesn't make any difference what we think about God, just as long as we believe in some sort of a God out there. And a lot of people live their lives like this, whether they know it or not. They live their lives in reaction to these kind of ideas, that there might be a God, there might not be a God, but who really knows? Who really knows what God is really like? Some in our culture today would say, like, well, yeah, I like the idea of religion, just not organized religion. And the obvious point to that is, like, do you like disorganized religion? Like, what are you talking about that you don't like organized religion? Maybe they just like the idea of sounding hip and with it and together. I'm not really sure about that one. I haven't really gotten a good answer. But regardless, there's an idea that, again, God is, he's kind of real, but he's not really real. You can't really know him. The incarnation blows that away. The incarnation blows that away. Let's read verse 18 again. And just wrap your minds about how incredible this is. No one has seen God at any time, right? So John's affirming what most people think about God. No one's seen him at any time. He's beyond us. He's unknowable, unseeable, unchanging, immortal, beyond our comprehension. No one has seen God at any time. However, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So he's saying the unknowable became knowable. The immaterial became material. God became man, and we can know him. Now, why does this truth, this idea of the knowing of God, why does it bother people? Why do people actually resist and reject it? Well, there was this philosopher, his name was Albert Camus. He was what we call an absurdist because he thought that life was absurd. And he was a predecessor to the modern existential movement. If you guys don't know what existentialism is, that's okay. But it is the water in which your culture swims. So you may not know exactly what the dictates of existentialism teach, but it is everything in our culture. Everything in our culture is based upon existentialism. Everything that we do, all the ways that we think culturally, it's all based upon these ideas. Because here's a really important truth. Ideas have consequences, and they have steep ones. And it's important for us to understand where we get our ideas from. If you're not a thinking person, if you never go through and ask, where did I get this idea from? You're being moved by a ghost, by a specter. And that ghost might be insidious, evil, even malicious. And it could be very destructive in your life if you don't understand what you believe and why you believe it. But Albert Camus, he wrote this very interesting book. It was called The Myth of Sisyphus. And he looked at, not syphilis, by the way. Some people have mistaken me when I said, no, Sisyphus, okay? In Greek mythology, there was this guy named Sisyphus who spied out the gods. He wanted to understand what the gods were all about. And the gods didn't like that, remember? There's a distinction, flesh and spirit. You don't want to get too close to the gods. You're unworthy of them. So he tried to spy out some of the gods' secrets. They got a little upset about that. So they punished him. And his penalty was pretty steep. He went to hell, and in hell, he had to roll a big stone up a hill every day. And no matter what he did, at the end of the day, the stone would roll back down, and he'd have to do the same thing over again. That was his punishment. That's pretty horrible, right? It's a pretty horrible way to spend eternity. Now, Albert Camus, when he was writing his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, he was focusing in on this myth, and what he said is, the definition of hell is performing a meaningless task from which no ultimate purpose can be derived from. Okay? That's what hell is. Performing an unending, meaningless task from which no ultimate purpose can be derived from. And he wrote this in the book. He says, we modern-day people do not believe in God. Or if we do believe in God, we do not believe in a God that we can truly know. Because if we knew God and we believed in God, then that means that we were created for a purpose, and that purpose would dictate our morals, our ethics, and our behavior. So because we modern people believe in absolute freedom, we reject the idea of a God who could truly be known. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, if God really created you, then you have a purpose, you have a meaning to your life. And you don't get to arbitrarily pick what that meaning is. It's given to you. Just like the designer of your car gets to decide what the car is for. The designer of your phone gets to decide what your phone is for. You can use your phone as a hammer today, but you're using it incorrectly. It has a purpose. It has a meaning. And therefore, if you want your phone to function properly, you have to allow it to function in the parameters given to it by who? The designer. Now, Albert Camus said this, if we accept purpose and meaning from God, then we also have to accept limitations in our behavior. And because we don't like that, because we want to be free, we reject the idea that we were created for a purpose. And that is the basis of existentialism. No one determines what your purpose and your meaning is. You determine it for yourself. No one determines. You determine it for yourself. Whatever you want to be, you can be it. Ignore biology. Ignore society. Ignore culture. Ignore your own heart. Whatever you want to be it. Nobody can tell you what to do. That is the philosophy that underpins our culture. Now, the unfortunate repercussion of this, he says, and this is why he links it back to the myth of Sisyphus, is if you ignore God, you ignore meaning. So he said, in other words, someone shortened it to this, his point, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, because this is his ultimate point. If what I'm saying is true, if what Albert Camus is saying is true, we're all Sisyphus. Our lives are meaningless. We cannot derive any ultimate purpose from what we're doing day to day. It's all without meaning. If your origin is meaningless and your end is meaningless, then guess what? Your life is meaningless. To sacrifice God is to sacrifice meaning. And a lot of people in our culture have chosen to make that trade. We would rather be free than to be meaningful. That's why truth is subjective in our culture, and that's why all other things are subjective in our culture. We will sacrifice meaning on the altar of purpose. Now, it's turned us not too happy, as we can see, and I could get into that more if we have time, but this is a very, very important thing. In order to accept this truth, you have to deny the incarnation. You can't believe it, because the incarnation speaks, no, God is real and he can be known. God is real and he can be known. A lot of people also, when they approach things like Christmas, it becomes a ceremony, like a religious practice that we do. There's no real purpose to it. We do it because we've always done it. That's why we have the Christmas and Easter Christians. That's what they call them. They show up to church on Christmas. They show up to church on Easter. But they're gone. They're absent the rest of the year. Why? Because for all intents and purposes in their life, God is not real or he's not knowable. There's significance to ceremony and things like that, but God really isn't real. He's not worth my time to know, because again, if you accept that he's real, you accept that he's knowable, you also accept that you're created with a purpose. And the intent of your life is to conform yourself to that purpose, as opposed to living whichever way you choose. Now, C.S. Lewis, a very famous Christian author, he really wrestled with this. And this is why Jesus bothered him. This is why the incarnation really bothered him. So he was an atheist for a long period of time. And he had, as a best friend, a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien wrote the famous Lord of the Rings series. And they had a really good relationship because both these guys were incredibly intelligent and they loved mythology. They absolutely loved it. They loved fairy stories. They loved mythology. Both of them wrote extensively on it. But obviously, Tolkien, being a good friend, is always trying to convert C.S. Lewis to Christianity, right? He's like, yeah, you know, we like these myths, we like these legends, but there's a truth behind them. And C.S. Lewis absolutely rejected it. Now, at a certain point, they were walking down this road. It's called Addison's Walk, and it's on Oxford. It's this mile-long, beautiful walk, and they're hanging out, and it's J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and one of their friends. And they're walking down, and they're starting to have an interesting debate about God. And Tolkien makes this interesting point to C.S. Lewis. He says, hey, why are you so bothered by Christianity? Because you notice whenever he brought up Christianity, C.S. Lewis would get angry. He would get upset. And he's like, and you're more than willing to talk to me about all these different myths. Why does Christianity bother you so? And Lewis, he wrote a letter later on that articulates why he's so bothered by the gospel. Now, listen to this. It says, Lewis is writing to a guy named Greaves, and he says, now that Dyson, this is their other friend, and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in pagan stories, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God, Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me provided I met it anywhere except the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. But the story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the exact same way as the others, but this tremendous difference that it really happened. Now, this is what he's saying. I love stories. He's like, I love myths. I love stories. They're really meaningful to me. They move me. They give me a lot of purpose. They help me navigate my life. But I'm able to keep them in the back burner of my life because they didn't happen. They're myths. Why did Jesus bother him? Because Jesus, the story of Jesus, does not begin like a myth does. Jesus is put into history. The gospel writers are not saying, this is a nice story. Look at what John is saying is, we beheld him. We saw him. We touched him. We talked to him. He was a real life person. They make a lot of efforts to show you, to pinpoint exactly where in history you can put him. This is why even atheist scholars say Jesus was a real guy. You can't deny the historicity of Jesus. Now, here's the problem. If Jesus is real, then you have to wrestle with what he said and what he did. Because it has real world implications. These myths, these stories, these religious beliefs, these ceremonies, you can write them off if you want to. You could say, hey, they're not, you could believe them, you could take them, you could leave them. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't impact you. You can't do that with Jesus. He's a real person. You have to figure out what you're going to do with him. And people in our culture don't like that. We don't like the idea of the quote-unquote true myth. We like the idea of our gods being at a distance. We like them being on Mount Olympus where they can't really see what we're doing and they don't interact with us. We don't like the idea of a God who draws near. Because a God who draws near cares about you. And that means he cares about the way that you live. He cares about what you do. He cares about what you believe. He cares about the way you think. And that bothers us. It bothers us deeply. But here's the thing, and this is why C.S. Lewis eventually just converted to Christianity. Whether it bothers you or not, it doesn't take away from whether it's true or not. You can reject something on the merits that you're like, I just don't like it, but that doesn't mean that you're living in accordance with reality. It means you're living in accordance with your own dictates. And that could be very destructive, and it is. To deny the reality of God, if he's real, is highly destructive. Why? And this is the next point. God is real, God is knowable, and God is good. Let's go back to the beginning of his discussion. So this is verse 4. in Jesus was life. And this life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that's a weird word at the end, by the way. It's this really interesting Greek word. Some of your Bibles might say overcome. The darkness could not overcome it. The word actually does mean to comprehend. And the reason why they translated it overcome, because they're like, darkness can't comprehend anything. What is John talking about? This is what he's getting at. There's an interesting aspect to Christmas in that we celebrate Christmas at the darkest time of the year. Isn't that weird? We celebrate Christmas at the darkest time of the year. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for the dating of Christmas. It doesn't mean it's actually accurate, but there's an interesting reason for it that Christians have developed. But at any rate, it is very fascinating to me that we celebrate the light of the world, right? This life was the light of men. We celebrate the light of the world at the darkest time of the year. And it's also interesting to me that we celebrate it during this time where it's so cold. And as a pastor, what I've noticed is that Christmas time is also the time where death is most prevalent, right? So in the spring and in the fall, you know, death is always happening. You know, once you're in ministry, you get a peek behind the curtain and you see how prevalent it is. But during Christmas time, there's a lot of death. There's a lot of death. People die in large numbers during Christmas time because it's cold. It's darker. You know, people's immune systems are down, and a lot of people die. They pass away. And Christmas becomes a very dark time indeed. Now, what he's saying, this is very interesting, is he's saying in the world that we live in, it is not marked primarily by light, it's primarily marked by darkness. Think for a second of how the universe is laid out. Even in our solar system, there's only one point of light in our entire solar system, the sun. We're surrounded by darkness. There are oceans of darkness surrounding our world, in a very literal sense. Life exists, life thrives, but it is marked by pain, death, and suffering. It is all around us, and it is prevalent. We live these lives, and they're very short. And as I said, they are defined, they are marked by lots of loss, lots of pain, lots of suffering, and lots of death. Now, John pictures this. He sees this world. He sees this life. And there's this way that we're living. And he says that all of us in our hearts, we know that this isn't it. This can't be it. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something greater. And we're reaching for it. There's a way that things are, and there's a way that things ought to be. And every religion prior to Christianity said, there's a way that things are, and there's a way that things ought to be. And through your religious activities, your sacrifice, and your service, you can eventually achieve the way that things ought to be. But we can never do it. John pictures something else. He sees there's a way that things are, and there's a way that things ought to be. And life and light broke through into darkness, came down, and met us in the darkness and the cold of death. That Jesus was born in suffering, just like all of us are. When we're born, we come through in a time of suffering, in a time of sorrow, because our mothers had to go through labor to bring us here. He comes into this dark world, into a manger, right? Impoverished, poor, and immediately at the coming of his life is marked by death. The king of the time hunts down every child, 2 and under, and kills them in search for Jesus. But Jesus evades. He escapes for that time. He lives an unremarkable life in a small town in Israel. Then he teaches for about 3 or 4 years, in which time he is rejected by his family and eventually rejected by his closest friends. He's put on a cross and he is crucified. And at the time of his death, darkness covers the land. But then, Jesus rises from the dead. See, this light that comes down, darkness can't comprehend it. It can't understand it. It can't perceive it. It's so different than us. It's so new and unique. But this light doesn't just come and go. This light comes and stays. That Jesus comes into the flesh and he remains in the flesh. He dies and he rises again, that we might know that God is good, that he cares, that he loves us. And what it does is it gives birth to everything that we intuitively know. We know that this life is beautiful. We know that there's a such thing as love and morality and virtue and goodness. But without God coming into it, it's all without meaning. Every good thing in your life without God is just something that will eventually fade away. This is again C.S. Lewis. He says, "You can't in this life, except in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know and keep on knowing that all the beauties both of her person and her character are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by a collision of atoms, and that your response to them is only a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. You can't get on very serious pleasure from music if you know and remember that its air and significance is pure illusion, that you like it only because your nervous system is irrationally conditioned to like it. You may still, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but just insofar as it is, it becomes very good. Just as insofar as it never threatens to push you on from cold sensuality into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your emotions and the universe in which you really live." This is what he's saying. You reject God, and everything you enjoy about this life becomes meaningless, purposeless. The love that you feel for your family, the love that you feel for your friends, ultimately without purpose. It is just something that you are preternaturally designed to do so that you could better propagate your genes. That's all it is. It's a myth. It's a fantasy. Everything that you enjoy about music, movies, life, literature, it's all just given to you so that you have a brief moment of entertainment before you eventually die. That's all it is. Bleak picture. Jesus comes, though, and he shows, no, the reason why you like these things is because they're real. They're real. Love is real. Joy is real. Peace is real. Kindness is real. Virtue is real. And they're all embodied in the light and life of Jesus Christ. And when the immaterial comes into the material, when the light becomes flesh, we see its profundity pictured in him. That all these things point to Jesus. All these things point to a truth beyond this world, something that we know in our hearts is real, but we can't ground them, not without God. Knowing God, being in relationship with him, is not just something that we do because it's true. And it is true, and that's beautiful that it is. But we do it also because it actually, truly gives meaning and purpose to everything in your life. Without it, you have to sacrifice these things. C.S. Lewis, again, I'm quoting a lot of Lewis because I love him. But, C.S. Lewis, again, in essay called Is Theology Poetry? He says, "I believe in the gospel just like I believe in the sun, not just because I can see it, but because by it I see all other things." God actually does. The incarnation, Jesus coming into the flesh, he makes all these things real and purposeful. We can see him. He's real and legitimate, and you can study and understand him and know that he really, truly came. But then through him, you're able to see everything else in your life as being ultimately meaningful and purposeful to God's glory and for his eternal praise. So as we celebrate the incarnation, as we celebrate Christmas, we remember this. God really came. And because of it, this light that he bears permeates everything in our creation and everything in our day-to-day lives. And that is why we give him praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your truth. We thank you that you came, God, that our lives, which are beautiful and precious in your sight, Lord, you came not only to redeem them through your death, but you came to give them purpose and meaning through your life, God. You are not a God afar off. You are not a God who cannot relate to us even in the most intimate parts of our life of pain and suffering, for you bore it all. You understand it all. So God, as we look to you and as we think about you and we meditate you during this Christmas season, Lord, we want to learn more of who you are and apply more of this into our lives. Allow this to be something that actually impacts us, God, that we realize the importance of it, that we wouldn't just celebrate this Christmas season and forget about it immediately when it's over, Lord, but we would really, truly remember that you are a real God, a knowable God, and that we would pursue you with all that we are. Lord, you are not something that we can put off in the back burner. You are something that demands our total attention and our total worship and praise. Allow us to give that to you, and in your name, amen.